Amen. Amen. So Kevin read from Hosea 10, but we're going to start back at chapter 9. It's where we pick up tonight. In so much of the book of Hosea, we find God bringing indictments against Israel. And I think because of that, and we even touched on this last week, like people just want to just back up when we read of this judgment and the God who judges. It's like we live in a culture that says, don't judge me. But guys, we need to understand that as God is here, he's making these indictments against a people. And these people were not, he was not a stranger to these people. His word was not strange literature to them. And he's telling them in detail what's going to happen to them if they continue in their way. But we also see how relentless and steadfast the love of God is as he also speaks to them about his mercy and the day that he'll receive them once again to himself. In fact, from chapter 11 to the end of the book of Hosea, it's God kind of saying, hey, guys, I'm going to win your hearts. And the end of the story is I'm a merciful God. And yes, you guys are going to go through some stuff. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be terrible. You will reap what you sow. But I'm going to call my people back to myself. So Hosea 9 begins with God warning the northern kingdom again. Because instead of thanking and worshiping Yahweh, the true and living God, for the harvest of their fields and their vineyards, they gave all the credit to a pagan deity named Baal. And then they worship Baal with all of their abundance. So instead of saying, God, thank you for providing. You're the true and living God. Thank you for providing for us this abundance in our harvest, in the fields and in the vineyards, and then worshiping God with the abundance. They gave all the credit to Baal, and they were worshiping Baal with that abundance. And God tells them that he's going to withhold the harvest of the field, withhold the harvest of the vine, because he wants them to know that he's the true source of every blessing. Every goodness they'd ever received, he's the fountain of it. In the New Testament, in the book of James, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. The idols that they were worshiping, they didn't bring them into existence nationally. They didn't bring them into existence individually. So God begins by saying to them, Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, rejoice not, O Israel. Now remember, specifically in this context, Israel is referencing the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel has been divided. Two tribes in the south comprise the southern kingdom of Judah, and then there were 10 tribes in the north that comprise the northern kingdom called Israel. So he says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples. Now, this is all going to be kind of wrapped in terms of harvest and agriculture. The harvest season was a time of great joy. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, it says, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. So it's like it's that they've sowed, they've planted, they've watched, they've tended, they've cared, and now the harvest is in, and they rejoice. And historically, the people of God were rejoicing in the God who had given them their increase. In one of his psalms, David compared his joy in his personal relationship with God to the joy that people had at the time of harvest. In Psalm 4, verse 7, he says, you have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and new wine. I think that's really important to understand, like, where these people's hearts were at. They didn't have joy in the true and living God. They didn't look to him to be their everything. Instead, they were looking to stuff, and pagan deities, they were just pragmatic things in the eyes of the people. If you wanted lots of stuff, if you wanted riches, you worshiped this pagan deity called Mammon because he was the god of wealth. And so at every turn, pagan deities existed to provide people with their wants, right? And so the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel in particular, they no longer found greater joy in Yahweh than those who had big harvests without him. But he's telling them now there would be no harvest joy in the northern kingdom. He says, for, here's why you aren't going to be rejoicing, for you have played the whore. Now, if you weren't here with us in the beginning of our study of Hosea, God is dealing with his people, and he wants them to know the nature of their relationship with him. And so he uses the relationship, the intimate relationship of husband and wife. And remember, he actually made Hosea and his wife, who had become an adulteress or was an adulteress and repented and then fell back into her adulterous ways. He's saying, here's a picture of you and me, Israel. And he wants them to know that they had crushed his heart as a wife in her adultery would crush the heart of a loving husband. Instead of living for and trusting in him, the true and living God, they lived for and trusted in idols. And when their harvest came, they dedicated their offerings to their idols rather than to Yahweh, who actually gave them the rain and the harvest. So he says to them, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. Now, God had warned them of this all the way back in their history before they even entered the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 11:16, you want to write this in the margins of your Bible there, guys. Deuteronomy 11:16. I'll give you a moment to write it down in the margins of your Bible before I read it. Deuteronomy 11:16. Take care lest your heart be deceived. You want to make note of that little phrase, lest your heart be deceived, because God's going to tell them later, you have a deceived heart. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. And you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So God had told them long before they got there, just stay with me. And if you don't, if you wander, if you let your hearts be deceived, then I'm just going to close up the heavens. And there's not going to be any more joy in the harvest because there won't be a harvest. Verse 3, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Guys, when they would get into this foreign land, everything was going to be unclean to them. When they would be led away into captivity, everything would be unclean to them. And God speaking their language, because, and again, these are people who had his word, right? And in the law of Moses, there were foods that they were to eat and foods they were to not eat. There was clean food and then was unclean food. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews, they want to make sure that every food item that they eat has been inspected by a rabbi and certified as clean. We would say kosher, right? So they understand God's speaking their language, and he's telling them, look, you're going to end up eating unclean food in Assyria. When they got to that foreign land, everything would be unclean to them. But here's the deal. They had defiled themselves with their idolatry and the immorality that always follows from idolatry, so they were going to feel right at home. They would be a defiled people eating defiled things. They were going to be an unclean people eating unclean things in a land filled with idol worshipers. And again, this goes back to the reality of sowing and reaping. If you weren't here in our last Monday together, you want to grab that study, because we talked about sowing to the wind, reaping the whirlwind, and we looked at the certainties of sowing and reaping. And he's saying, look, if you wanted to dedicate your crops to Baal, God says, I'll just send you to the home of Baal. And he says, but Ephraim, in that passage there, Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Ephraim was kind of the flagship of the northern tribes. They were kind of the standard bearers, if you would. Now, Warren Wiersbe says that Egypt here is symbolic of captivity, that Assyria was going to be like another Egypt to them. And when they thought Egypt, they surely thought of the 400 years of slavery and bondage and death in Egypt under Pharaoh. And so God's saying Ephraim is going to go back to Egypt, and Wiersbe's saying, hey, it's going to be like Egypt all over again, only the geographical location will be Assyria. But guys, it was also a literal reality, and sometimes there's figurative language that is also to be understood literally, and we're going to see that in verse 6. In verse 4, it says, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. Notice this, it shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. So they're going to be in exile. And the stuff that they could have offered to the Lord, bread they could have offered to the Lord, food that they could have offered to the Lord, it's going to be like mourner's bread. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of being at the funeral of somebody, a memorial service of somebody that you love dearly, and you're just kind of crushed by it. And then typically afterwards, they serve meat, they have food, they say, we're going to come back to the house, or if it's at a church like we've done it here, we've had our so many precious people prepare foods for the families and their friends who come to the memorial service. But you know what? A lot of people, they just got no appetite. Like, nothing's good. Doesn't matter what it is. It's like mourner's bread. It doesn't taste good at all. You don't want to have anything at all. And here's the picture. Here's what came to me today. Talking about, you know, your sacrifices, the food that you would offer, your drink offerings, your food offerings. It's going to be like mourner's bread to the people who bring it. And you're not going to be pleasing the Lord with it. Guys, worship without repentance is miserable. It's misery. Coming to church and singing songs, giving, serving, when your back is turned to God, it is not a joyful thing. It's a miserable thing. Just the thought of it, I was sitting at my desk this morning, and I'm thinking of this, like, worship without a heart facing God, it's misery. It's kind of sickening. It's kind of like trying to eat something at a funeral. Your stomach feels sick while you're there, and you eat something and it just didn't sit well. It's just a horrible, tasteless misery. And I was just, the thought of that, worship without repentance, made me feel sick sitting at my desk this morning. And maybe tonight, some of you might know that misery, even tonight, because you haven't been walking with the Lord. And even coming to church, you haven't turned from your sin, but you're kind of singing the songs with everybody. And it's not a very good thing. Some might have been knowing this for weeks or months. There are some tonight who are experiencing the joy of worshiping God. You're facing the Lord in your worship, but you might come to experience that one day in the future where you've just wandered, you've let your heart be deceived. And you come to church and you sing the songs, and while you're singing them, you're just thinking, like, this makes me sick. There are people who have come week after week. This happens with children and teenagers a lot. Like, they come to church with mom and dad, and you're going to go to youth group, or you're going to come with me to church this morning, whatever. And you're there, and your heart's not facing the Lord. You don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, and you're in the whole course of your school, and I'm just sick. This makes me sick. I pray that tonight you would just go, I don't want to be sick. I don't want to sing songs with my back turned to the Lord. I want to have my heart full of joy. And you know what? When you turn to the Lord, when you repent, and that's the word repent, metanoia in the Greek, in the New Testament means literally a change of thinking. It's a 180 degrees. You're facing this way. You're facing sin. But repent means I'm turning my back on my sin, and now I've got my face towards God, who in Jesus offers me mercy, and his mercies are new every morning. And his arms are wide open saying, come home, come back to me. And the minute you step towards him, the Bible says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So the imagery of the bread of mourners, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Guys, their idolatry was going to end up with them being carried away into bondage. And their bread would never be offered to the Lord. It would only be for themselves. And what a powerful image of what idols do. They lead us into captivity. They lead us into bondage. And they're in bondage to these things that we thought were going to serve us. You know, Sting wrote a lyric. He says, you're going to find that your servant has become your master. Such a powerful line. And it's such a truth that we see throughout the scriptures. We think that our idols are going to supply us with life, and instead they suck life from us, and we serve them, and it's bondage. And then in that relationship to these idols, our time, our talents, and our treasures, they're never really brought to the Lord. They never end up in the house of the Lord. They never end up in God's gospel economy. And even as we spend our bread, if you would, as we spend our time, talents, and treasures trying to feed ourselves, satisfy this deep longing in our heart that only Jesus can ever satisfy, we're left hungry. And that's because by their very nature, guys, our time, our talents, and our treasures, they can never satisfy that longing. They were never intended to. They can never give us the deep soul satisfaction that only Jesus can give. And Pastor Chris unpacked that truth yesterday morning in John chapter 6, where Jesus said in John 6:32, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Now, guys, we need to understand this. And it's lost on so many Christians. You guys are an aberration on the radar of church culture because you're here on a Monday night studying the Bible, and not only that, you're studying the Old Testament. And not only that, you're studying a prophetic book of the Old Testament that has a whole lot about judgment in it. The average person doesn't even venture into the waters of the Old Testament, but you need to understand everything about the Old Testament, everything about the book of Hosea was written for us. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 7, the New Living Translation said, these things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did or worship idols as some of them did. This is the book of Hosea is for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, it says this, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. Again, that song that we were singing, man, we see the day approaching. Guys, we are closer to the return of the Lord than any generation of Christians who've ever lived. The day's approaching. And the book of Hosea, these were words spoken to a real people in a real point in history. And yet, they're recorded for us so that we would find in it an example written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. And then it says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. All of us tonight need to go, whoa, these were people that knew stuff about God. These were people who had the Old Testament Bible. They had the Bible that Jesus had. Verse 5, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Now, so he's talking about them being led out of the very turf of the promised land. And literally, they just go away and we don't see them ever again. Now, in the Old Testament economy, there were three major feasts. You can write these in the margins of your Bible. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and the Feast of Pentecost. And on each of those three feasts, every Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem and worship God in Jerusalem at the temple. But now these people, they're going to be led away into exile. How were they going to gather as the people of God to worship God on those feasts when they were literally, they had hooks put through their mouth, a hook through your mouth and a rope strung through that hook, a hook put through another person's mouth, and you just walked away strung together by these hooks shoved through your cheek. And you were led away into oblivion. How are they going to worship the Lord as God's people in the city that God says, I'm going to put my name on it, and that's where you're going to worship me? Guys, this has incredible application to you and me as we live in the New Testament economy of the church. You see, we no longer go to a specific place to worship God. Listen to these words of Jesus. And I think I got the wrong, it's chapter 4, not chapter 1. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Verse 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. To worship in spirit means you're born again by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you got a lot of spirit in your singing. It means that you have been regenerated. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and he's made you alive to God, and now you have fellowship with God in the realm of the Spirit. Worship in spirit and in truth. Truth means to worship God on the basis of whom he's revealed himself to be in the Scriptures. We aren't worshiping a God of our imaginations. We're worshiping the God who's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament feast and sacrifice. The church has replaced the temple. The church does not replace the Jew. The church replaces the temple. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom," meaning in Jesus, "the whole structure being joined together." And by the way, if you weren't here when we studied that passage in our study of the book of Ephesians, grab the resources, because this passage is so profound in regards to what it means to be a part of the church. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him," in Jesus, "you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We're the church. Peter says we're living stones. God has just quarried us out of this collection of human beings who are organizing themselves without God and against God. And he makes us alive, and he starts fitting us together into this living habitation of God. Now here's the deal. Think of these guys. Their idolatry led them off into captivity, where they were removed from the place where they were to go for their feasts and worship God. Because idols not only lead us into captivity, but they separate us from the living house of God. They separate us from the community of men and women who are the living stones that make up the living dwelling place of the living God. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you've been kind of, for a long time, you haven't been a part of a community of believers. You know, there's an old saying, they talk about the communion of the saints, the common union of men and women who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They share this life in Jesus. The life in Jesus that one Christian has, another Christian shares the same life of Jesus. Both indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's not a unity that we invent. It's not a unity that we can fabricate. It's something that is real by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Paul would write to the Ephesians and he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say create the unity of the Spirit. That unity exists by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. And so we have this common union together as Christians. But idols not only lead us into captivity where they suck life from us and we find ourselves serving things, created things, instead of the true and living God, but guys, they separated us from the living house of God. We're kind of away from them, even as they would literally be separated, distant from the place where they were to go worship God. Christians can find themselves physically outside of communion, or even in a building where other Christians are, but not connected. There's nothing in their heart that's connected to other people worshiping the Lord. Verse 6, "For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them." And this is the literal part of what Wiersbe was looking at as figurative. Some of the northern kingdom, they fled to Egypt to escape the Assyrians. And by the way, God had told them, don't ever go back to Egypt. Most of them died there, and they were buried in Memphis within Egypt. And then he says, "Nettles," or weeds, "shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents." Wow. Samaria would fall into ruin as the Assyrians carried away the 10 northern tribes. And here's the deal. When it's talking about weeds will possess their precious things of silver and thorns will be in their tents, it was the practice of the Assyrians to, once they would drag a people away out of their land, they would then go repopulate that land with people that they had taken as captives from other countries, from other foreign places. And the idea was, is get these people that we just conquered out of their land, bring in people who have nothing in common with them, and stick them in their land to repopulate it, and in so doing, annihilate the culture of the people they had just conquered, so that they could never again rise and pose a political threat or economic threat or military threat to Assyria. And so their land would be overrun. And when you read through the history of the Old Testament, it literally became overrun. It became overrun, uncared for, unkept, and actually kind of overrun by wild beasts as well. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. Now, guys, that last sentence of verse 7, would you circle the word prophet and the word fool? Circle the phrase man of the spirit and the word mad. And circle the word because. Now, the word prophet here, the prophet is a fool. That word prophet is used in other places in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's used of a false prophet. But the phrase man of the spirit is never used of someone false, ever. Man of the spirit is somebody who has integrity with in his relationship with the Lord, somebody who is owned by God. His heart belongs to God. Their lives are directed. They love the things of the Spirit of God, and they're directed by the Spirit of the Lord. The New Living Translation is helpful here. It's up here on the screen for you. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because, and here's the day of reckoning is coming. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired person a maniac. Because this is what sin and idolatry did to these people who had history with God. People who had at one time had the Word of God. But this is what sin and idols did to them. They looked at the men who were speaking the very words of God to them. Hosea was one of those men speaking the very words of God to them. In the north, Hosea spoke. In Isaiah, in the southern kingdom. And they looked at these men and they considered them, because of their sin and idolatry, they actually thought that these prophets were fools. They would look at those who loved the things of the Spirit, those who were directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They looked at them as maniacs. You remember what King Ahab said of Elijah the prophet? When Elijah showed up at his palace, he says, "Oh, you who trouble Israel." Really? Elijah the prophet was the one troubling Israel? No, Elijah, you and your wife are troubling Israel, subsidizing the worship of Baal. Guys, sin and idols leave a person and a culture unable to hear the word of God. Now, I want you to think of that reality when you watch the news at 10. I want you to think about that when you're reading newspapers. If you ever, even just go to Starbucks and they got like print papers there. And it's worth it. You catch a little headline. New York Times. Above the fold, it's probably the most obvious place to look. And if you're wondering what above the fold means, it means they fold newspapers in half. Just letting you know. In digital world, it's like scroll down, right? I want you to keep this in mind when you go to whatever place you go online to look at the news. Sin and idols leave individuals and cultures as a whole unable to hear the word of God. And that's why Amos the prophet would say that there was coming a time when there would be a famine of hearing the word of God. Now, there are two things here I want us to see. Number one, Hosea was speaking to men and women who at one time knew the true and living God, men and women who had the word of God. Number two, nothing has changed in the past 2 3/4 millennia. Sin and idols do the same thing today. And here's the deal. There are men and women who know the truth about Jesus. Men and women who at one time looked at the Bible and thought, this is the word of God to man. But somewhere along the line, they put someone or something in the place of Jesus. And when that happens, it's only a matter of time before they no longer look at life through the lens of who God is. They don't understand the world through the lens of who God is. They no longer interpret the world around them by the word of God. Instead, they interpret the Bible by the fallen wisdom of man. That is so subtle, and it is so destructive. Their worldview is shaped by the course of this world. Paul says that we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, who even now works in the sons of disobedience. And they begin to look at historical Orthodox Christianity and anyone who holds to that as the fool. Some of you know what I'm talking about from some of your college classes, some of your high school classes. They look at Bible-believing Christians as crazy, people who are saying, I want to be filled with the Spirit, as we were singing that song tonight, head to toe. Filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. They look at them as crazy, as feeble-minded freaks that they're really embarrassed by. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired person a maniac. Guys, that is happening more and more, and let me tell you, in church culture. That is happening more and more in church culture. If you can grab the link, if you go Google or whatever your search engine is, CGN conference, you don't have to put uppercase there, Thomas Terry, T-E-R-R-Y. And if you really want to refine it, you can type in Corinthians and Creatives. Listen to it or watch it. It'll give you a link to it. Corinthians and Creatives. How creatives are the people that are considered wise in the eyes of the world. And then within the church, the value, the premium placed on creatives who they need to be discipled, but they just buy them lock, stock, and barrel because there's such a premium on creatives. These people are shaping church culture, not in the wisdom of God, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, but with the wisdom of the world. And we shouldn't be surprised that that's happening. Jesus himself told us if they hated him, they're going to hate us. If they didn't receive him, they're not going to receive us. Verse 8, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. So this is Hosea speaking now. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. He's saying that the prophet really isn't a fool. He's saying that the prophet is actually God's appointed watchman over the northern kingdom, that the prophet is actually watching over God's people for God and watching over God's people with God. Speaking on behalf of God to the people, watching out for the nation. But instead of listening to the prophet and saying, wow, aren't we so thankful that God has somebody watching out for our spiritual well-being? They were laying traps for those guys wherever they went. And that the watchman even faced hostility in the house of God. The King James reads it like this. It's interesting. Gives it a little kind of same person, same situation. Just turn the facet a little bit. Turn the stone around and see a different facet of it. But the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. Here's the deal. People given over to idols see God and his representatives as the problem, as the restrictive agents in the world. A guy named David Robertson, he pastors in Dundee in the north of Scotland. He wrote a response to a book by a woman named Vicky Beeching. And her book is titled Undivided. And in the book, she champions what is now the new phrase, gay Christianity. And she's saying that Christians shouldn't be divided over the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage or transsexual stuff, that we should be undivided. And because there's this gay Christianity that's happening now. And the English publication titled The Guardian wrote this about her. Check it out. This is a secular publication. Beeching is arguably the most influential Christian of her generation. You know, the guys who are the prophets and the watchmen, they're the idiots and the maniacs. Beeching is arguably the most influential Christian of her generation, long admired by evangelicals on both sides of the Atlantic. Beeching can hopefully bring about an acceptance of homosexuality among Christians. Now, here's David Robertson's response to this. David Robertson said this. She lashes out against Orthodox evangelical Christianity. She won't attend churches that hold non-affirming theology. Now, non-affirming means we don't affirm marriage between same-sex parties, right? She won't attend churches that hold non-affirming theology. Not even the most influential evangelical church in Britain, Holy Trinity Brompton. She demands that churches she goes to should never have someone in the pulpit who says that marriage should be between a man and a woman because she might be triggered. And then he says this, I note in passing that there is not a great deal of humility or tolerance in her approach. Do what I want or I will condemn you is the mantra. Hatred in the house of God is happening in the 21st century. The man in the pulpit, the watchman, is the bad guy. As we are living in perilous times, and the Bible says that's the way it's going to be in the last days. Verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, the key theme of the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone deciding for themselves what was right, what was wrong. Guys, we live in the age of the individual. We are living in the book of Judges today. Every man, every woman does what they think is right. No one can tell anybody else what's right. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as an absolute truth giver. Verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Now, you just don't find grapes in the desert. But if you did, you'd be stoked, right? God's saying that he was thrilled when he called Israel. Think about it. The creator of heaven and earth was thrilled when he found you. Jesus, the good shepherd, leaving the 99, relentlessly pursuing you. And when he found you and when he called you, he, the creator of heaven and earth, was absolutely thrilled. I pray you understand that. I pray you would just rest in that. It says, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Now, I have to tell you, though I'm Italian, I am not a fig fan at all. Not a big fan of figs. But I do like this stuff. It's this Dalmatian orange fig spread. It's really good. It's like this preserve. You get a cracker and a little bit of brie cheese. I'm not a fan of brie generally either, but a little cracker and a little bit of brie cheese and take that Dalmatia orange fig spread and you put it on top of it. Oh, man, it's so good. I digress. I'm not a big fig fan, but I've been told that early fruit of the fig tree is especially good. God wanted them to know that Israel was especially special to him. And again, wow, the creator of the universe is communicating to us in terms that we understand, terms they would understand, like the early fruit of a fig tree is special. And God's going, look at, of all of the unsearchable complexities and magnificence of the universe, it is men and women that are special and precious to him. But here's the problem. Those who thrilled his heart to call them, it thrilled God's heart to call. Those who occupied the most unique place in his heart had consecrated themselves to things of shame and became detestable as the idols and lust they had given their heart to. And by the way, this is a specific reference, Baal Peor. It's a specific reference. You can write Numbers 25 right there in your Bibles next to verse 10. And there at Baal Peor, men and women who had been rescued from bondage and death in Egypt indulged in idolatry and sexual sin. So it's referencing back to that. And it says, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. What a devolution, not evolution, what a devolution. What a descent. From being the people that God was thrilled to find and call, being the people that were the apple of his eye, the most special amongst special, to that. Because the picture for us is this: man was made to be informed, defined, and directed by God. Guys, the self-informed, self-defined, self-directed life is by very nature devolution. It's living below the line of what it means to be human. Man was made to be governed by God. The world is what it is today because the world is governed by men who refuse to be governed. Verse 13, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. In other words, which would be better? It would be better than to have children and see children grow and then see them slaughtered. Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Now, this is sad. You might remember back in Joshua chapter 4 that Gilgal was a place where the nation dedicated themselves to the Lord as they entered the promised land. It was there that as they were crossing the Jordan River, and remember, God held up the waters, and they walked over on dry ground, and there in the middle of the Jordan, they placed 12 stones. And then when they got on the western side, the western shore of the Jordan, they put 12 more stones there on the bank. And these stones were to be a memorial to the goodness and faithfulness of God to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Joshua 5, we're told that it was there at Gilgal that they consecrated themselves to the Lord. Because you see, there was a generation of Israelites who were born in the wilderness. And they had yet to be circumcised. And circumcision was the mark of consecration to the God of Abraham. Joshua 4, 21 through 24, it says, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Right? And then in chapter 5, they circumcised this generation of Israelite young men. And it was right after that that they entered and began to possess the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. But the very place where the nation was consecrated, had consecrated their lives to Yahweh, was the place where they trashed that consecration to God by worshiping idols. He says, there I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Those who ruled over them refused to be ruled by God. We're just rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Again, Ephraim, the flagship of the northern kingdom. Now here's the irony. The name Ephraim, it became synonymous with the northern kingdom, Israel. Ephraim and Israel used interchangeably. But the name Ephraim means fruitfulness. What a contrast between the nation's name and the nation's life. Their name had nothing in common with their life. The one whose name meant fruitfulness was fruitless. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Those who wandered away from the Lord would wander aimlessly through the nations. And that's just reality. wander away from the Lord, you're just wandering. You might think you're headed someplace, but you're just wandering. And by the way, that was the history of the descendants of Abraham, essentially. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Now, the NIV reads it like this. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. The New King James reads it like this. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Now, throughout the Bible, God uses the vineyard or the vine as an idiom for Israel. Psalm 80, verse 8. You can write this in the margins of your Bible there. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. And that's exactly what Hosea was saying there. It's this vine, this spreading vine. Isaiah, who was the contemporary of Hosea, he was preaching in Jerusalem. He uses the same imagery. In Isaiah 5, there's a famous passage in which he talks about Israel being the vineyard of the Lord. In the margins of your Bible, write Isaiah 5, 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Both northern and southern kingdom, they're the vineyard of the Lord. Now, here's the deal. The nation was experiencing abundance, like a vine that was flourishing, but they spent all of it on themselves. They spent their abundance on their idols. And so Hosea says, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. So they were plowing their wealth into the construction of places where people would worship their idols. And God had created this economy in Israel where their wealth was to underwrite the worship of the true and living God. And guys, the same thing is happening in 21st century American culture. We live in the wealthiest country in history. Not just financial wealth, but an abundance of discretionary time. An abundance of intellectual and creative abilities. And people use their wealth of time, talent, and treasures on self-indulgence. They plow their abundance back into their idols. In verse 2, it says, their heart is false. Their heart is false. Now, I need you to write a couple of words in the margins of your Bible there. King James says their heart is divided. You can circle that word false and draw an arrow to the margin and just write divided. Their heart is divided. Many of these people actually traveled to Jerusalem for the feast days as they had done before the divided kingdom. And they joined in the worship of Yahweh, but then they would travel back into the northern kingdom, go right back to their homes in the north and worship Baal. Their hearts were divided. On one day they were worshiping Yahweh, the next day they would worship Baal. Do you remember how the prophet Elijah challenged them? He says, why are you limping between two opinions? If Baal is Lord, then serve him. But if Yahweh is the Lord, then serve him. Even David, the psalmist king of Israel, said in Psalm 86, verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. Guys, a divided heart is where you don't want to be. We should be praying David's prayer every day. Lord, I'm getting out of bed. Unite my heart to reverence your name. Now, the NIV says their heart is deceitful. Remember I said, make note of that statement because we're going to see where Hosea is going to say their hearts were deceived. Their heart is deceitful. Guys, here's the deal. We can be deceived by doing church. We can be deceived by doing church. Doing church on Sunday blinds us to the way we live for idols the rest of the week. And by the way, parents, you need to know your kids can observe that in you. You know, you're saying, come on, you got to go to youth group tonight. Come on, you got to go to Bible study tonight. They're looking at you going, well, you're deluded. You go to church on Sunday and then you worship stuff the rest of the week. You're not living for Jesus. Their heart is false, divided, deceitful. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And there's this agricultural motif that reminds us of sowing and reaping. Here's the idea here is the fruit of a false heart, the fruit of a divided heart, the fruit of a deceitful heart. For now, verse 3, they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. and a king, what could he do for us? Or as the New Living Translation reads it, even if we had a king, what could he do for us anyway? You see, that question assumes another question. Without a king, where are we going to be any different than if we had a king? What could a king do to save us from the Assyrians? And as the Assyrians carried them away, they're going to realize that it was God who was really at work in all of it because of their idolatry. Verse 4, they utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. The King James says hemlock, that poisonous little thing. Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. That phrase, judgment springs up, look at how the New International Version reads it. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Why would lawsuits spring up like weeds? Well, one sure sign of idolatry is the absence of integrity. A person's words are worthless. Idols lie. Always. And if you're putting something in the place of God, it's an idol, it always lies, and your word is going to be worthless. And because in idolatry there's this absence of integrity, everybody has to drop contracts. It's all contracts. Nobody trusts anybody's word. And then more laws have to be written. Like, you know, have any of you experienced this? When Valerie and I were in Palm Desert, when I was invited to speak for Pastor Jason Duff there, we went to a California pizza kitchen. And we both got some sparkling water, and the waitress walked away, and Valerie says, could we please have some straws? And she came back, and she gave us the straws. She says, if I gave these to you without you asking me, I could be fined. I went, what? And she goes, oh, yes, because plastic straws are choking sea turtles. And I went, where are we? How close to the ocean are we? What I said, does anybody have data on this? Like, how many sea turtles have they found with plastic straws in their mouths choking? What's the statistics on it? I said, this is Palm Desert. This plastic straw is going into a landfill. I said, if I was having something at Ruby's at the end of the Balboa Pier, that would probably be much more appropriate, right? Because I could maybe have that blow off my table and land in the ocean, and it could drift out into sea. And then even then, who knows how many turtles would, you know, bring lawsuit against me or whatever. But see, more laws are made because we just have to govern everybody, because life is, nobody has integrity anymore. And here's the deal. While trust cannot grow in the soil of idolatry, lying flourishes in the soil of idolatry. People break promises. And when that happens, people resort to litigation, to lawsuits, to get what they think they deserve. If you want to know how false, how divided, how deceitful the heart of fallen culture has become, our fallen culture, just look at how the hemlock of litigation and lawsuits has sprung up in virtually every furrow of our society. Think of a field, furrows plowed, right? Big field, line after line after line. And I want you to see, that if you want to know how false, divided, and deceitful the heart of our fallen culture has become, look at how the hemlock of litigation and lawsuits is in virtually every furrow of our culture. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bet Aven. Now, there's a play of words that's going on here, divinely inspired. At the beginning of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And whenever you see that prefix, B-E-T-H, it means house of. This Bethel means house of God. Bet Aven means house of vanities or house of idols. It's the house of vanity, the house of idols, versus the house of God. He says, its people mourn for it, And so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. The glory of Bethel was the golden calf. And it was going to be carried away to Assyria as a tribute to Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria at that time. In Assyrian literature and art, it's filled with references to the Assyrian army carrying off idols of defeated foes. He says, Ephraim, verse 6, shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Northern kingdom shall be ashamed of his idol. The New King James says, ashamed of his counsel. The NIV says, ashamed of his foreign alliances. Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters, or the New Living Translation, they will float away like driftwood on an ocean wave. The king of the northern kingdom, like the nation itself, would be swept away by the current of its idolatry and brought to ruin. Verse 8, the high places of Aven, the high places where pagan altars were always built. The high places also of Aven, the high places of vanity, the high places of idols. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Why? Because the Assyrians were so renowned for their sheer inhumanity, their violent brutality. You know, when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he headed in the opposite direction, right? And when God finally slowed him down, Jonah would finally confess to God, hey, the reason that I didn't want to go to Nineveh is because I know that you're gracious. And I knew that if they listened to the message you sent me to give to them, you would forgive them. And I didn't want you to forgive them because they're the most horrific people in the world. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, they were hated. As the Assyrians came into the northern territory of Israel, fathers would actually kill their children and then kill their wives before the Assyrians would have a chance to take them. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. These are familiar words, guys. We will hear them repeated in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And it says, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? From the days of Gibeah, and we're getting to the end, guys. Hold tight. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? Now, twice, Hosea has referenced Gibeah. Gibeah was in the land occupied by the tribe of Benjamin. And back in chapter 9, verse 9, Hosea mentions the days of Gibeah. Here, he's referencing this horrific sin of the men of Gibeah that actually incited a civil war. And if you want to cross-reference it, Judges 19 through 21. The men of Gibeah gang-raped and killed an innocent woman, and they refused to punish the offenders. And so the rest of the nation of Israel attacked the tribe of Benjamin and almost wiped out the tribe. Now in Hosea's day, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they were still about the same abominable things, the same violent, horrific crimes, only now they were going to reap what they had sown. What man had failed to judge, God was going to judge. Verse 10, when I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they were bound up for their double iniquity. And it's possibly a reference to the double iniquity as Dan and Bethel. Those two furrows, if you would, where the hemlock, the poisonous fruit of idolatry, had its roots. Verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Now, in biblical times, they would take a young female calf before she got old enough to bear calves, and they would allow it to thresh out grain. It was easy work for a young animal. as they pulled the threshing sled on the grain, it was the law of Moses that they were to never muzzle the ox that was treading out the grain. So the heifer enjoyed light work and good pay, if you would. She just got down and ate grain as she was working. But God says that's the way it was in Ephraim. Their labor was light. I blessed them. I put them on the land. I increased their grain, increased their vineyards. They were like a heifer that had a light burden and abundant food. But guys, in the agricultural world, when that same animal got older, it was sent into the field and it was yoked to another beast of burden, and it did hard work there. And here's the picture. God's saying the day of ease and abundance, it's over for the northern kingdom. Now the northern kingdom was going to feel the brutal Assyrian yoke. Verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon them. Even as God is telling you, this is what's going to roll out, he's saying, but I'm still giving you room to repent. Sow for yourselves righteousness. What awesome words. And I pray that we'd all take those words to heart, that we would be sowing to our lives in the righteousness of God. And we talked a lot, again, in our last time together about sowing and reaping. Sow in righteousness, reap steadfast love, reap the Lord's covenant love. And then notice this, break up your fallow ground. Now that's an agricultural term. Fallow ground was land that had been left untouched for a long time. It's become hardened and full of weeds. And God is saying that they needed to have the hard ground of their hearts broken up. The plow is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, that's a necessary work in people's lives. Everybody wants to come to church and leave affirmed and leave encouraged. Oh, pat it on the back. Oh, I feel so good leaving. No, actually, there's a time when God's word in the hands of the Holy Spirit is like a plow, tearing through hard ground. That's not a comfortable experience. Imagine a steel plow breaking up the hard ground of a field. If the ground could feel, if the ground could speak, what do you think we would hear as the cold edge of the plow tore through it? I think we would hear the ground screaming. But that would be necessary if a farmer was going to plant seed and expect any fruit. And the same is true of you and me, guys. God wants our lives to be fruitful. He says, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you, before the seed of the word can be planted and watered by the gracious rain that's sent from heaven. The soil of our heart needs to be plowed, broken up. We need the Holy Spirit to bring the blade of God's word to cut through the hardened soil. But here's the deal. They never did break up the fallow ground. The nation did not repent, and judgment fell. In 722 BC, the Assyrian army invaded the land, and the 10 tribes vanished from the pages of history. Guys, Proverbs 14:34 says this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Verse 13, you have plowed iniquity, and you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. It's always true, guys. We can't live by the devil's standards and expect to reap a reward from God. We can't sow to the flesh and reap of the spirit. Verse 14, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beit Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. You know, when we go to Israel, there we love to hang out in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And there in the Galilee, there's a very high precipice next to Magdala, the place that Mary Magdalene came from. And that place is called Arbel. And the family of Arbel, or the house of Arbel, Beit Arbel, was driven there when Shalmaneser's armies came into that region. And they were trapped. And there's no place to go when you're up in that area except to move upwards towards the cliff. And the cliff is several thousand feet high. And evidently there was a time when Shalmaneser and his troops, they went there, they had the people trapped, and they took women and children and threw them off the cliff Arbel. So Hosea says it's going to be just like that. Verse 15, I'll ask the worship team to come up. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Guys, God says that it was the worship of idols in Bethel and Dan that threw them over the cliff. Idols will always want to throw men and women off the cliff. They don't come up and say it to us. They always look like, oh, you're going to take me to the top of the mountain. And it actually kind of looks like that's where you're headed for a while. But idols are always wanting to throw you over the edge.